I greet you in the high and holy name of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. You're a mighty good-looking congregation with all that red and green, and it's a privilege and a joy to worship with you. Today we continue the sermon series entitled The Dark Side of Christmas, and we're featuring in this series the villains of the Christmas story. Why? Because the light of Christ shines more brightly when contrasted with their darkness. And on past Sundays, we've dealt with the serpent in the shadows. A few weeks ago, we talked that was Satan or the devil. And then last Sunday, Michael introduced us to King Herod, who sought to kill the baby Jesus. The villain for today is supposed to be the innkeeper of Bethlehem, who had no room in the inn for the Holy Family. Well, this may sound like heresy, but I don't think the innkeeper was a villain. He was just an honest businessman trying to earn a living. He was not bad. He was just busy. I mean, he had no warning, like the shepherds received, that a holy child was about to be born on his property. He didn't have a clue. There is a powerful lesson for us in the story of the innkeeper. The Lord Jesus still visits us, but he wears strange disguises. When he appears, will we recognize him? And will there be room for him in the inn of our hearts? The scripture for today comes from the second chapter of Luke's gospel, the first 7 verses. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Or as the older translations say, because there was no room for them in the inn. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated and let us pray. Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Give us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. I heard about a church youth group that was presenting the Christmas pageant. And there was a young fellow named Ralph who was selected to play the innkeeper of Bethlehem. But Ralph didn't like that. He wanted the lead role in the play of Joseph. But somebody else was chosen to play Joseph. And Ralph was disappointed. And Ralph decided to take his revenge. He decided that he would change the lines he was supposed to say in order to disrupt the flow of the play. So, the night of the pageant, the auditorium is filled to capacity. Mary and Joseph approach the door to the inn. They knock on the door. Ralph opens the door and says, hello, may I help you? And Joseph says, we desperately need a room. My wife is about to have a baby. And to the amazement of the audience, Ralph said, sure, we've got plenty of room. Come in and take your choice. No problem. Well, the audience was shocked, and the director of the play was horrified. But the young fella who played Joseph rose to the occasion. He looked around and said, "Hey, this place is a dump. We'd rather stay outside in the stable." If there's one character in the Christmas story that's gotten a bad rap over the centuries, it's the innkeeper of Bethlehem. We don't know anything about him. Just one verse in the second chapter of Luke's gospel tells us anything about the inn, the fact that it had a no vacancy sign on the front door. But we know nothing about the innkeeper. All that verse tells us is that the newborn baby Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he was placed in a feeding trough for animals, a manger, because there was no room in the inn for the family. I want to say a word in defense of that innkeeper of Bethlehem while calling all of us to ask, how much room is there in the inn of our hearts this Christmas for Christ? The gospel writer Luke begins his Christmas story not in Bethlehem, but in far off Rome, the seat of the Roman Empire. He tells us that Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor and the nephew of Julius Caesar, probably the greatest of the Caesars, that he needed tax money. What else is new? Have you ever known a ruler of a government or who didn't need tax money? And he obviously didn't know about the American government's favorite way of raising money, deficit financing. So he turned to the American government's second favorite way of raising money, taxation. He ruled that everybody in all provinces of the Roman Empire was commanded to go to their hometown, register, and pay taxes, because he needed to raise and pay his armies, build his buildings, construct his roads. Now, Mary and Joseph were descendants of King David, as were hundreds of other people. They were newlyweds expecting their first baby. Back in the hometown of Nazareth, there were some, how shall I be kind to them? There were some tongues wagging as the gossips compared the date of the marriage of Joseph and Mary and the state of her pregnancy, and began to question the relationship between the two that raised some suspicions. And tongues were wagging. And so Joseph took Mary with him to Bethlehem in order to get away from some of those gossiping tongues. 700 years earlier, the prophet Micah had prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, little town just south of Jerusalem. I want you to think about the strange circumstances that God had to arrange in order to make that prophecy come true, and the amazing people he used. He used a pagan Roman emperor who wanted to raise taxes, and he used the gossiping tongues back in Nazareth. And those two factors conspired to make the holy couple arrive in Bethlehem for the birth of Messiah. Who says God can't work in mysterious ways and even use bad people to accomplish some good purposes? So Mary and Joseph arrive in Bethlehem. And perhaps on the way, she had begun to feel labor pains. Now, I don't know, but I suspect that if a woman is pretty far along in her pregnancy and then rides 80 miles on a donkey, her due date will hasten. So with real urgency, the young couple went to the inn of Bethlehem and asked for a room. Now, the first century inn, nothing like the Hampton Inn or Holiday Inn of today, nothing. In those days, an inn was just a series of stalls with a little privacy, but a roof over the head, opening up onto a common courtyard. Travelers brought their own food, and the innkeeper just provided fodder for their donkeys, and a fireplace in the courtyard for cooking. That's it. Well, Joseph found out very quickly that all the stalls or rooms were taken because hundreds of people were there to pay their taxes. The town was crowded. And this was the innkeeper's chance to make an honest dollar, a shekel, to maybe close out the year in the black. Now, no doubt Joseph was desperate. He probably said, "My wife's about to have a baby. We got to find a safe place to stay." Now, I know that you have always heard that Jesus was born in a stable. Now, I don't want to disturb any of your manger scenes, but that was probably not the case. He was probably born in a cave. You see, the area around Bethlehem is just a series of hills. Hills made out of limestone, which is a soft kind of stone, easy to dig into. So most of the people living in Bethlehem or running a business there, out behind their home or business, they would just dig into that hill, dig out a cave, and that's where they would keep the animals, the donkeys. The innkeeper was probably helpful to Joseph and Mary. After all, they could not have used his cave without his permission. Perhaps he said to them, we don't know because it's not in the scripture, but perhaps. He could have said, "Look, we don't have any rooms for you, but we have this cave out there. And you're welcome to use it. At least it'll be a roof over your head." Who knows, he may have even sent a midwife to help with the birthing of that baby. You see, the innkeeper was not a bad man. He was just busy. No room at the inn. No room at the inn. That became the theme of Jesus' life. The room, the world just had no room for him. There was no room in the world's politics for Jesus. There was no room in the world's finances for Jesus. There was not even room in the world's religion for Jesus. The only place the world had room for Jesus was on a cross. On this fourth Sunday of Advent, we might well ask, is there room for Christ in our lives? And that question first points to our hearts. And when we talk about heart, we're talking about a combination of mind, emotions, and will. Put all three of those together. That's heart. That's heart. Is there room in our hearts for Christ this Christmas? Now, hopefully, most of us will say, yes. Yes, the Lord Jesus rules in my heart today. I have repented of my sin. I believe that he died for me on that cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And I'm so grateful I've invited him to be the ruler of my life. Yes, he is on the throne of my life. But if somebody is listening to my voice today, either here in person or online, who has not yet made that commitment, for goodness sakes, do it today. Maybe you were called to this worship hour for that very purpose. And nothing would thrill me more than to have someone contact me after the service and say, this is the very first Christmas in which Jesus is truly the ruler in my heart. Here's one of the great truths I know. And it's a good one to memorize. It's a good one. If you have everything but don't have Jesus, you have nothing. If you have nothing but have Jesus, you have everything. For those of us who have invited Jesus to be on the throne of our lives, here are some follow-up questions that are inspired by the inn of Bethlehem that had no room for the Holy Family. The first one, is there room for Christ in our homes? Is there room for Christ in our homes? Beware if your marriage is on a glide pattern. You know what it means to glide? I've never seen anybody glide upward. If you're gliding, you're gliding downward. And if you've been married for as long as 20 years and don't love each other more, better than during the honeymoon days, you might be loving each other less. And that's sad. Marriage maintenance is not complex. It's so vitally important. And one vital part of it can be done in less than 15 minutes a day. It is so simple. Every day, share at least a verse of Scripture, share a prayer, share a kiss, and share an I love you. Now, what's complicated about that? But it's vitally important. Husbands and wives, remember this Scripture. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It never gives up. What about our children? Let's ask about, is there room for Christ in our children's hearts this Christmas? Our teenagers are being bombarded by messages from a secular world. About 22 million American teenagers log on to Instagram every day. A three-year research project found that Instagram has become the equivalent of the high school cafeteria. That is, a place for teenagers to post their best photos, size each other up, brag, and bully. Instagram focuses heavily on the body and the lifestyle. More than 40% of Instagram users reported feeling unattractive. Think about that. Unattractive. Yet they feel addicted to Instagram. Many teens, especially girls, assess their own value in relation to the attractiveness, the wealth, and the popularity of others. My friends, if you got a teenager in your family, grandchild, niece, nephew, we've got a responsibility to correct that terrible self-perception that many of the teens have. Such a terrible perception of themselves. And we've got to reinforce the biblical truth that every one of them is tailor-made in the image of God. Each one of them is priceless, irreplaceable, made just like God wanted them to be, and God does not make mistakes. We've got to teach that truth. Does your family have a regular time each day when they share, as a family, at least one verse of Scripture and a prayer? They should. That is more truly nourishing than all the good food you can get from Publix or Food Lion or anywhere else. The Bible reminds us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Is there room for Christ in our homes? That's the first question. Here's the second one. Is there room for Christ in our employment, our school, or wherever we spend most of our days? Jesus said, you are the light of the world, but he also said, I am the light of the world. Now, what that means is our light is a reflected light. We are the moon, so to speak. Jesus is the sun. When Jesus lives in our hearts, we can't help but show it, even in the workplace. One of the ways we advertise Christ in the workplace or school or wherever we are is the excellence with which we do our work. That we work with a touch of class. Why? Not to get a grade in school or not to get a raise or promotion primarily. No. But each day's work is an offering to Christ. And we don't want to offer him something that's shoddy. The Bible commands, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Now, in the workplace, most of them, we can't preach at the water cooler or the coffee machine. But if we see an employee who's overloaded, we can assist him. In most workplaces, we can't hand out Christian literature. But if there's a new employee there or a new person in our school, we can inquire if they found a church. And we happen to know a good church to bring or invite that person to, don't we? Yeah. And when a fellow employee, our friend, shares a problem with us, before we give our exalted advice, we could ask, is it okay if I ask God first to help us with that problem? What a testimony that question is, and that prayer. So my second question is there room for Christ in our employment, our school, or wherever we spend most of our days? And here's the final question, and I want to make special emphasis here. Is there room for Christ in the way we treat the least, the lost, and the lonely? One of the most haunting, compelling statements Jesus ever made is Matthew 25, verse 40. Jesus said, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me." Wow. Wow. Now, you know, giving gifts at Christmas is wonderful. It's fine. But when we're giving to friends and family, it's mostly the affluent giving to the affluent. What really rings the bells of heaven is when we care for the least, the lost, and the lonely. I want to offer a variety of very practical ways now that we can extend the love of Christ to the least, the lost, and the lonely, in addition to that wonderful Advent offering you heard about earlier. Number one, and let's start with children. Jesus always started with children. He had a special leaning toward the kids. So let's start with them. What can we do for them? We have a wonderful ministry here at Mount Horeb called the 1010 Bridge. And it began 10 years ago because a new elementary school was built across the road. And so since we are neighbors, our church reached out to the school and said, "How can we help?" And the principal said, "We've got a lot of kids here who come from single-parent households. Many have complex difficulties at home, and they don't have anybody helping them with their homework. We need people who would care for the kids and help them with their homework." We're talking kids now, K through grade 5. So, Mount Horeb started the 1010 Bridge, based on Jesus' statement in John 10, verse 10, that he came to bring us life more abundant. So, on three afternoons a week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, these kids are transported from the school to Mount Horeb Church to spend a few hours here working one-on-one with our volunteers. Just paying attention to them, getting to know them, helping them with their homework. Who here isn't qualified to help an elementary age kid with his homework? And of course, in the process, we're sharing the love of Christ. So we need to recruit people because we've got more kids wanting that help than we have volunteers. So can you think of a better way to start the new year than to say, "I'm going to commit one afternoon a week, to working with a kid, helping him with his homework"? What a beautiful ministry that would be. All you have to do is you could either email missions@mounthorebchurch.org, or you could, of course, call the church. You could call the missions office and volunteer, but who knows that one of those kids that you minister to might be Christ in disguise. So that's the first suggestion, the one that deals with kids. And I want to thank you in advance for your willingness to devote an afternoon to this ministry. Here's the second suggestion. It comes in the question, do you know a widow or widower who will be alone this Christmas? Is there some act of kindness that you could interject in that person's life that would mitigate some of that loneliness? I'll remind you, the very first Christmas that a spouse is without his or her spouse is extremely painful. So if you know of one, could you make it a point to reach out to him or her with kindness? Here's the third suggestion. Consider your neighborhood. Is there an unchurched person or family? Is there an unchurched friend at school that you know? You heard Stephen advertise all of those Christmas Eve services? What a wonderful opportunity to say to that unchurched person, neighbor, friend, I want you to come with me to this great Christmas Eve service. You'll be blessed. People are more open to an invitation at Christmas than any other time of the year. So that's my suggestion with respect to the neighborhood. Okay, here comes the fourth one. Can you think of a former teacher, coach, or pastor who blessed your life and is still alive today? And do you think it might be a wonderful thing to reach out during this holy season to say thank you? It might bless that person's life. When I was in high school over in Bishopville, we had an English teacher named Miss Ella. And she was in her 70s. She had taught for 40 years. And by that time, her hearing and eyesight had diminished. And we kids, I'm afraid, took advantage of Miss Ella's limitations. Yes. For example, I remember one day when Miss Ella was writing on the blackboard, and one of my buddies took a handful of marbles and threw them into the trash can, causing quite a noise. Well, Miss Ella went on a search for the guilty party, never found him, but the search greatly amused us in the class. A few years later, I'm in seminary, and my guilty conscience catches up with me. You know, your sin will find you out. The Lord started working on me about Miss Ella. So, when I was home on Christmas vacation, I decided to go visit Miss Ella and apologize on behalf of our entire class. She lived out in the country, all by herself in a great big old house. She received me warmly, and I had gotten into about the second sentence of my apology speech when she grabbed me in her arms with tears rolling down her cheeks, and she said, "Oh, how I loved you boys and girls." That visit made my Christmas that year. So, can you think of a former teacher, coach, pastor whom you need to thank this Christmas? Here's the next suggestion. Do you occasionally see someone standing on the side of the road holding up a cardboard sign asking for help? I know you do. I see them all around Columbia. And inside you, you're going through a battle. If I just roll down my window and hand a $20 bill, I wonder, will it do more harm than good? What would he use it for? On the other hand, if I just drive on by, my conscience bothers me. So, I have a Christian friend who came up with a better suggestion. She said, every one of us Christians ought to keep two or three of these plastic Ziploc bags in our cars. And it ought to include, among other things, a bottle of water. It ought to include a pack of crackers. It ought to include a New Testament. And you can get them from any bookstore, or if you've got a friend in the Gideons, they'll get them for you. And then it includes this page, and you've got a facsimile of this on the back of your bulletin. It's got the five steps to salvation in five steps. On the back of your bulletin, you've got the verses quoted, but here they're printed out. And then you've got the prayer that saves sinners. And you've got two important follow-up steps. Now, to get a full copy of this, there are copies on the guest information desk right at the entrance there. What I urge you to do is pick up one and print copies at home. Print copies so that you can have these bags ready in your car. Now, there's one item I've got in here that my friend did not include. It's a $5 bill. And you're saying, "Brother Bill, I thought you did this to avoid handing out money." Well, I figured having a little bit of cash in here might make the recipient take the other ingredients a little more seriously. And so you can call it a compromise if you want to, but I slip a $5 in there. obviously, if the traffic is stopped, you could find out a first name as you hand the bag. If the traffic is moving, obviously you cannot do that. But you can say a prayer for that person who received it, whether you know the name or not. And you know what? That person could be Christ in disguise. And God could answer that prayer in marvelous ways. Remember Jesus' statement, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did for me. When I was 9 or 10 years old, living up in Greer, South Carolina, my father was pastor there. There was a family that lived about a mile or so away, the Hewitt family. And the family consisted of a mother and three boys, little boys, ages 6, 8, and 10. The father had deserted the family some years earlier. The mother was working about 2 or 3 different jobs trying to support her boys. Now, Papa insisted that we go by and pick up the boys on Sunday mornings. Mother was probably working. Take them to Sunday school and church, which we did. Glad to do it. What bothered me, though, was Papa insisted that on Christmas afternoon that we go get the Hewitt boys and bring them to our house. And Mama had presents under the tree for the Hewitt boys and then refreshments afterward. What bothered me was after the Hewitt boys had opened their presents, they started messing with mine, including what I had gotten that morning. And by the time they left, they had usually broken 1 or 2 of them. And so I was so grateful when finally Papa would take the Hewitt boys home. And I remember thinking, what in the world does Papa see in those bad Hewitt boys? Now I know. Now I know. He saw them through the eyes of Christ. He saw what a little love and guidance could mean in their lives. Papa had room in the end of his heart for little boys. Christ in disguise, maybe. And my question for us is, this Christmas, is there room in the end of our hearts for Christ and for people we meet who may be Christ in disguise? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, though there was no room for you in the Bethlehem Inn, lead us to reserve for you the throne in our hearts. We want you to be not just present, not just prominent, but indeed preeminent. We want you to be the center of our Christmas world. Open our eyes to the probability that this Christmas we will most likely meet you in disguise, appearing as one of the least, the lost, or the lonely. Make this the main goal of our Christmas season, to know you better, to love and serve you more effectively, and to increase our boldness in sharing you with others. Amen.